All good. All good. We're continuing in our study of the book of James, Faith That Works, and we're almost to the end. We're in the last chapter, and today I'm going to read chapter 5, just the first few verses, 1 through 6. So I invite you to listen to God's word. Now, listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth is rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, it's pretty obvious these are not very cheerful words of instruction this morning. But nonetheless, it is your word for us. And I pray that as I teach and preach from this word, that the message would be clear, that our hearts would be convicted in turn because of the work of your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Yeah, every once in a while, you come to a passage. This is what happens when you go through books of the Bible. You think, gosh, can I skip this one? Can we just bypass it in hopes that no one will notice? But the whole counsel of God is the whole counsel of God. So we are going to take a look at this not so pleasant passage. When I read this earlier this week and started to consider what direction I would take, I was reminded of an old story of a guy. It was not that old. It happened, you know, just a couple of years ago. Had bought a brand new Tesla. Took that Tesla out for a drive, and it was a little too much for him. Went around a sharp curve, ended up flipping the car and down this embankment. And when the police showed up, the man is on the grass wailing, "Oh, my Tesla, I can't believe it's gone." The policeman is beside himself, and he quickly gets a piece of clothing and a towel from his squad car and goes down there because the man's arm is severed. And he goes to the man and he says, sir, stop wailing about your car. Can't you see that your arm is severed?" And when the man turned to look where his left arm used to be, he stopped wailing and he said, he changed subjects. He said, "Oh, my Rolex. Money does strange things to people. It really does. You know, there are countless tragic stories of lottery winners who have either had their lives destroyed because of their winnings, or have gone bankrupt shortly after they have won this money because they simply don't know how to handle it. They don't know what to do with all of this new money. Yet, by the same token, there are plenty of people in this world who have a great deal of wealth, but who manage it responsibly and generously. So what we realize is that money in and of itself is not the problem. As a matter of fact, Paul tells us as much in 1 Timothy. It is the love of money that is the root of all evil. Craving it and thinking about it and wondering, if I could just have $1 more, or just have this bill paid off, or I could just have a few more possessions, if I could just get this thing, then my life will be fine and I will be happy. The reality of it is that becoming rich or even being rich can have the effect of making you spiritually poor. Being rich can make you spiritually poor, but it doesn't have to. And that's what James is after here as he condemns the rich. And this is an interesting aspect of this particular book, because there are many who say that James is addressing now pagans, non-believers who happen to be in the community and are rich. But think about it. This letter was intended for the believers. So I think that this condemnation, this warning that he's putting out here in chapter 5 is for those who have trusted Christ, is for the community of believers and not the unbelievers. It is because of the love of money and the desire to have more that we rely or have security in something other than the Lord our God. And what we have to be careful of is usually this doesn't happen overnight. This is a slow and often steady and incessant thing where we think to ourselves, if I just had a little more, then I would be better. Rather than saying, all that I need, the Lord has provided me. Great is his faithfulness. Jesus, especially in the Gospel of Luke, has a lot to say about the dangers of wealth. As a matter of fact, he says, woe to the rich, because your consolation in this life that you have by being rich and having wealth is not going to be there for you in the everlasting life. In fact, it will be considerably worse. There will be weeping in the next world. And it's the Old Testament often condemns the rich just because they have money. And it's an interesting thing to go through the Old Testament and to read time and again this judgment against the rich with no real explanation. In the New Testament, though, we find that the condemnation of the rich is almost always connected to the misuse of money. And even more importantly, it's connected to the heart of the person who is misusing that wealth. So when we come to this passage in James, we have to understand that this doesn't stand alone. There's a whole host of passages throughout the Bible that speak to the dangers of wealth, that speak to the condemnation of the rich when they've hardened their heart to the Lord, when they've come to depend upon their wealth rather than to depend upon the Lord. So we have to understand that the way that we handle money oftentimes reveals our spiritual health. And the reverse is true too. Our spiritual health often determines how it is that we will deal with the money that we have, whether it is a fairly small amount or God has blessed us with a large amount. The way we handle money reveals our spiritual health, and our spiritual health will determine how we deal with money. James, in this passage, points out what I see are two significant underlying sins when it comes to the dealing with money. And the first of those sins is the sin of self-reliance. In verse 1, now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth is rotted, moths have eaten your clothes, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion testified against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. James, if you don't know the context, he singles out three areas where people can be wealthy during the first century. And the first isn't very obvious because he says in verse 2, your wealth has rotted. And the idea here, almost always when someone is considered rich or someone is considered wealthy, is that it's pointing to their crops and their livestock during this time. So especially this notion of having a great amount of land and crops. So those have rotted is what James is looking to. So that's the first one. The second and the third are pretty simple to understand. Moths have eaten your clothes and your gold and your silver are corroded. The point is this reality that whatever we try to accumulate on this earth so that we can be self-sufficient, so that we can be self-reliant, all of it is temporary. All of it is transient. All of it will go away. You can't take it with you. And so James, like so many others who talk about wealth in the Bible, is getting to this place where, listen, if this is what you're depending on, if you're hoping that you can just build up enough that you're going to be fine and you're not going to have any worries, then you're building up the wrong things. You're investing in the wrong way. You're not placing your trust on the Lord. You're placing your trust on all that you can build up. In the Exodus, when Israel was on their way to the promised land, they grew hungry in those first weeks, and they cried out to God to provide for them. They told him that they would be starving if God doesn't provide something. And so God provides this weird flake that falls from the sky, and the Israelites say, manna, which actually means, what is it? So it's called manna, but manna means, what is it? So it's this bread-like flake that fell from the sky onto the ground, and the Israelites began to take it up and to eat from it, and they were satisfied, but there were some who thought, well, this is good. We don't know if God's going to keep providing this, so I better hoard a little bit for myself. I better keep it. And so they did, and the very next day, if you remember the story, it was filled with maggots, and it was rotted. And the Lord told them, listen, you trust me for your provision. You don't trust yourself. This is not an idea of self-reliance. This is an idea of God-reliance. So this sin of self-reliance isn't something that's new to us. This is something that has been a part of our relationship with the Lord for ages and ages. The more we accumulate, the less we need to rely on God's provision. Isn't that true? I mean, the more we have, the less we think about how the Lord's going to carry us. Because we got it covered. We have enough. We don't, what's that old saying? There's too much month at the end of the money. Well, oftentimes we have plenty of money at the end of the month, and we find ourselves praying less and concern less for what the Lord will do and how he will work and operate. We forget that we need him, and instead we trust ourselves a little bit more and a little bit more the more wealthy we become. This is what I talked about a little bit earlier, how it is easy for us to fall into this pattern without really knowing it. We become more self-reliant the more successful we become. And the more successful and self-reliant we become, naturally, we squeeze out the Lord's provision in our life. We don't look to him for provision. We don't look to him for sustenance. We got it covered. And so we are more and more self-reliant. It is likely the reason the faith of people in the developed world is much weaker than it is in places where the world is underdeveloped is for this very fact. We're fine. We don't need the Lord to attend to our daily concerns. We don't need to pray the Lord's Prayer with any type of fervency. Give us this day our daily bread. Because we got it covered. We're fine. We're going to run to Kroger after church, and our refrigerator will be stocked, and all will be good. No reason to depend upon the Lord. No reason to look to his provision. See, when you trust God with very practical, with very everyday things like food and clothing, just to get through today, not even thinking about how you will get through to tomorrow, then your relationship with him is at a very different level. You're in conversation with him a lot more, aren't you? You are leaning not on your own understanding, but on his. And you tend to find yourself crying out a lot more for his help and his sustenance in your life. Being rich. And let me stop just for a second. Oftentimes, we determine if we are rich or not by looking at the person close by us. Well, they got more money than me, so I'm not rich. They're richer than I am. And, well, they've got a little bit less than I am, so maybe I'm not poor, but I'm somewhere in between. I'm not rich and I'm not poor. So we do this judgment thing, and we try to figure out where we fit economically by how we compare to other people. And very rarely does our vision expand to the whole world, because if you live in America, the level of your wealth is extraordinary. To be very poor in America is to be very rich in other parts of the world. So be careful in how you determine whether or not you're rich or poor. I think it's safe to say that any sentence that James directs to the rich is us. Regardless of how we compare to our neighbor, we are the rich. And being rich can make you self-reliant. And self-reliant is a great sin before the Lord. That's the first, the sin of self-reliance. The second one that James refers to is the sin of self-indulgence. There is self-reliance, and secondly, self-indulgence. indulgence. As a matter of fact, verse 5 says exactly that. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. It is the selfish enjoyment, maybe not of your wealth, but just of your possessions, what God has blessed you with. If you enjoy them selfishly and are not open-handed and generous with them, then you are guilty of what James is pointing at here. God wants not for us to hoard what he has blessed us with, but he longs for us to bless others, to be open-handed. It's very interesting, the image that he paints in verse 5. If you realize what you do to livestock so that you can slaughter them, what is it that you do with pigs and cows? You fatten them up. You gorge them so that they can be slaughtered. And this is the image that James is putting for us. Our riches. We're gorging ourselves on our riches. And guess what? One day we're just getting ready for the slaughter. And that is not a pretty picture. Verses 4 through 6 also speak to this idea of self-indulgence, but in a very different way. Verse 4 is this idea of oftentimes we will take advantage of others because we're looking out for ourselves. We may not even mean to, but the passage here refers to rich landowners who aren't paying their workers in the way that they should. They're withholding their wages. They're increasing their cash flow by, they may pay them eventually, but they're going to hold on to it for a little bit so that they can gain a little interest, and then they'll pay them when they feel like paying them. The rich refusing to pay what is agreed is also the sin of self-indulgence. This verse sort of echoes the command in Deuteronomy 24, which explicitly says to the nation of Israel, to the Jews, listen, pay your workers a fair wage and pay them on time. If you do not, you will be subject to judgment. And James is just rehashing this from Deuteronomy 24. You know, it does have a direct application today, even though we might not think it does. Whether you own a company, or you hire a worker to do something at your house, or maybe you have a babysitter to take care of your children, you are to pay them on time, you are to be generous, and you are to be kind with your provision for them. Because not to is to be only thinking of yourself and not to others. I mean, it's a simple thing for us to do, but sometimes we got to catch ourselves, right? So when we look in our wallet, we think, well, I don't know if I got, maybe not have enough. Let me just be a little stingy here because I want to make sure that I have enough to get to next week. And when we do that, there is a self-indulgence in that. I want to satisfy what I want before I am gracious and give a blessing to someone else. To withhold is to think of ourselves first. And sometimes to withhold is to think of ourselves only. And we have to be careful about that. Verse 6, our passage ends with a pretty strong accusation, a lot harsher understanding of what self-indulgence looks like. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Let's go back to those parts of the world that are underdeveloped, where rich means something completely different, where poverty is at a whole new level than what we understand poverty to be. James is saying, when you turn a blind eye to those folks, when you ignore those who are in deep distress and who are in great need, you're actually participating in their demise. And he gets so deliberate and in your face about it that he says, listen, if someone dies from starvation and you were able to let go a little bit of your funds to help them out, if they die, their blood's on your hands. I'm like, wait a minute. Come on, that's a little much, isn't it? But you think about it. Jesus said, the poor will always be with you. And then what did he say after that? You can help them anytime you want. And so when we consider that reality, when we know of someone in great poverty or the cycle of poverty, and we don't do anything about it, we are in one way or the other, James says, complicit in their poor state or even their death. We are complicit. responsible. That's a weighty thing to carry around, but I think James does it for this shock value, to realize that there is a connection. See, we have this assumption that if we overlook the poor, that they're going to be able to figure things out just like we do. That they're going to be okay because if they just pull themselves up by the bootstraps, if they just apply themselves, if they just get work, if they just do the things that we know are important to provide for ourselves, then they're going to be fine. And the problem is that the cycle of poverty doesn't work that way. They're entrapped in ways that we just don't understand. So when we ignore that, when we turn a blind eye to that, we are complicit in their demise. And that's a tough one. Tony Campolo, who is an author and a speaker, Christian author and a speaker, don't always agree with a lot of his views, but he is pretty interesting about some other things. And this one in particular, he was asked to speak at a missions conference. It was actually a large women's missions conference. And he goes to speak, and just before he's set to come on to give his message, the convener of the conference comes up and reads this request from a missionary in Venezuela. And it's this dire request for $5,000 to complete this clinic that is so desperately needed in Venezuela. And so the convener finishes reading this touching letter from this lady in Venezuela, this doctor. And she turns to Tony Campolo and she says, Mr. Campolo, will you come forward and pray for the provision for this woman and the $5,000 that they need for this clinic? Tony Campolo walks up and he says, I will not pray for that. No. And the whole audience is shocked, thinking, what is up with this guy? But he takes out his wallet and he empties it on the podium. He said, this is all the money I have. I invite every person in this conference to do the same, to empty your wallets right here on this podium, and we'll see if we can't raise that $5,000. And you know what? If we can't raise the $5,000, I will make up the difference. And his charge was, why do we have the audacity to ask the Lord for the provision of $5,000 for someone in Venezuela when we have the $5,000 in our pocket right now? He closes with this. The Church of Jesus Christ has been given the resources to meet the needs of the world, and the problem is that the Church of Jesus Christ is pocketing those resources. It's keeping the resources that God has planned for us to use for others and spending it on ourselves. And we're saying, Lord, provide, Lord, provide. And the Lord is saying, I did provide. I provided everything that was necessary to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to meet the needs of the oppressed. And you people who I trusted with my resources are not using those resources as I have willed for them to be used. Again, kind of a slap in the face, but the whole idea of these six verses is a slap in the face, is to cause each of us to look at ourselves and to examine and say, am I generous? Am I being used of the Lord to bless others with the riches that He has blessed me with? So a couple of things in closing to consider. How do I avoid the sins of self-reliance and self-indulgence? I think we begin very simply by returning to Jesus, the one who rescued us from sin and death and who promised that He would provide all of our needs according to His riches. We are set. If we are in Christ, we are set. He promises and He is faithful. So we have to recognize that oftentimes God will use money in our lives to show us our weakness and to remind us that He will provide for us in every circumstance. The Apostle Paul said that he was content whether he was in plenty or in want. And I think that's a great question for each of us to ask ourselves. Are we content whether in plenty or in want, because the contentment doesn't connect to whether or not we have money. The contentment connects to who we are in Jesus Christ. Do we trust him? Do we know that he is gracious and kind and will provide for us at every turn? Secondly, I think it's important to strive to be good stewards. If God says in Psalm 24 that the earth is his and every single thing in it, then we have to realize that whatever we have in our pocket, whatever we have in our bank, whatever we think is ours, isn't really ours. It's his, and he's graciously given it to us to steward, to be managers of for a particular time. So how is it that we are going to look after God's stuff? And God time and time again says, invest in the eternal. Not in things that make you feel good, but invest in things that will bless others. Invest in things that will serve the poor. Invest in things where the gospel of Jesus will be proclaimed because of that which you invest. Thirdly, I think it's important that we cultivate a heart for the poor. Listen, that theme runs through the book of James, and that theme needs to run through our lives as well. The Lord cares for the poor and the oppressed, and thus we should care about what the Lord cares about. And so caring for the poor is a significant aspect of ministry for any Christian. Anyone who has trusted Christ as Lord and Savior and ignores the poor, saying that it's somebody else's problem, needs to return to the reality that the Lord has called you to something significant, and included in that is a generosity with that which he has entrusted you with. And to be generous is to bless the poor. That's all a part of it. The way we handle our money reveals the nature of our spiritual health, and our spiritual health determines how we will handle our money. Jesus gives freely to us and calls us to do the same. Freely I have given to you, now freely give to one another. That includes the message of his saving grace, as well as material possessions. That's not just a spiritual statement. He laid down his life for us so that we might have life. What does it look like for us to lay down our lives for others so that they would have life as well? Does it include the gospel? Absolutely. But does it include possibly sharing our riches? Probably. When Jesus told Peter to feed my flock, I think he was talking about feed them spiritually, but also feed them when they're hungry. Feed them when they don't have anything to wear. Help them when they are poor and needy. So often, we gain an opportunity to share the hope and the promise of the gospel with people by first tending to their physical needs. And that's one of those things that we need to be more in tune with. When you help someone get past a financial crisis, when you help someone who's hungry get food, when you help someone who has no clothes to have a coat for the winter, you open up a door that is amazing for an opportunity to share your life and the gospel of Jesus with them. The way you handle your money reveals the nature of your spiritual health, and your spiritual health will always determine just how you handle your riches. Will you pray with me? Father, this message from James is a difficult one. It's one that we don't like to hear, and it's certainly one this pastor doesn't really like to preach, but it is your truth, and it's a word that we all need to remember. Help us, Father, when we're stingy, to recognize that every good and perfect gift comes from you. Help us, Father, to realize when we turn a blind eye to the poor. Help us to recognize these sins of self-reliance and self-indulgence, because they can be so subtle sometimes, so sneaky. They enter into our lives and we may not even realize that we're being that way. until the problem is great. Father, inasmuch as we need to hear this word, I am grateful for the reality that this congregation is a generous one. That there are countless examples of us opening our pocketbooks and opening our lives, not only to one another, but to the world around us. I am so grateful that we have been a good example of generosity and of open-handedness. I pray, Father, that this message today would only spur us on to continue that, to trust in you and not lean on our own understanding or our own wealth or our own riches. Father, I also pray for those in our bulletin today who perhaps are in need. Maybe it is financial. Maybe it is emotional. Maybe it's relational. Whatever that need is, Father, I pray that you would meet us at the point of that need. And that you would provide more than we could ever ask or imagine through the riches that are ours through your Son, Christ Jesus. I again thank you that you have brought healing and quick recovery to Kim and to Deb. And I pray for continued healing and recovery in their lives. Father, you work in such mighty ways. You heal up and bind up the brokenhearted. So I continue to pray for the Webbers. Zelva is now in glory. We still miss her like crazy. So may your word and your spirit provide deep consolation. And for all those who are missing loved ones, just in a conversation the other day, that just the sheer number of folks that have gone home to be with you in the last year out of our Grace Chapel family, significant. And so the heartache is still there, and the grief is still there, but we do not grieve as those who grieve without hope. For we rest in you. The promise of the gospel is ours. The hope of everlasting life is ours. And so we thank you, Father, that you are with us even to the end of the age. And Father, now we give of our tithes and our offerings. And after the message from a few moments ago, may we do so with a different heart. May we check our motivation. May we be cognizant of what it is that causes us to give or withhold or why it is that we give. And may we remember that you always have us, that we are safe in your arms, and that you will provide. Receive these gifts as we give them now as cheerful givers in Jesus' name. Amen.